We're going to be back in Titus tonight. I almost said Colossians. I'm going backwards. But we're going to be in Titus. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We kind of got caught in the middle of some verse. In verse 3, I believe it is. So let me start again, just for refreshing our memories as far as the context of the scripture here, where we're in. And we'll go ahead and I'll read Titus 1 and verses 1 to 5, because that's still the section we're in here. So let me read that as far as the opening of the book here. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. Again, we see the context here. What we had done is we established that Paul was the writer of this, and that the fact that he did identify that he was the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to giving him the authority, divine authority, for standing behind Titus on what was the objective that he had as far as putting this word forth, and that if anybody were to question Titus, being the young leader here that wasn't established before in the Isle of Crete, they had to answer to God, because that was the authority through the apostleship of Paul, and then through Paul being a servant of God, and then giving this to Titus as far as what he should be sharing. And if we pick up from there, is I believe we're in the middle of verse 3, is where I want to start again, where we left off last week, where we were talking about preaching. We're bouncing around a little bit, but it says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Well, let's go back. We talked about preaching and heralding, and as far as proclaiming in the town criers of how the word's presented. Well, that's what we covered last week. We're going to take a step back here to the word word and seeing what we have here and manifested his word through preaching. And that the word is committed to him is Titus in 1:3 is what we see here. Is the fact is that Paul knew his mission in life. That it's the word that we see here manifested his word through preaching. That was Paul's commitment. And that's what he was committed to. And that was his mission in life, and his own mission statement that he had was to glorify God as a servant, as his servant, which we've already seen, being an apostle. And then, like he's saying here, is heralding or preaching the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ and promoting that a knowledge of the truth that leads to believers in practical godly living. That's the simple basis. What else could you ask for as far as a preacher? Is the fact that he's committed to preaching God's word, being a servant, heralding the news of the eternal life and that knowledge of truth, and that we have practical godly living as a result of all that. So it's the mission that Paul was set for. And let's go back to Galatians 1. And we can see Paul's unfettered commitment to this in Galatians 1. 15 and 16, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Again, he was entrusted with the message, sent out as Paul was, and he said he was committed to that, to the heathen, to those who are lost, and that he didn't have to ask anybody. He knew from God himself that that was what he was told to do. And we also know in 1 Corinthians 9, let's go back here a few pages to 1 Corinthians 9, and in 16 and 17, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. And 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Again, he is committed to preaching the gospel, and is woe unto him if he doesn't do this, because this is what he has been tasked to do. And this is the commission he's been given to do. And we know what he's been preaching too is the fact, and we mentioned this the last time, is the things that we see here. But if we go over to John 3:16 and read that in verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave the only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. The message that he had is the fact of salvation, God as Savior. And if we see also in John 3:5, what is the first step that we see here? In John 3:5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we see that this is the message he has. And the other thing that he's combating is the fact, as I mentioned before, is the Judaizers. So he's bringing into the picture in what we have here for in John 3, in verse 5 and in 16 and 17, the fact that all participants of the Trinity are involved. Both God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the salvation process. And the Trinity is involved. So this is a full package deal as far as it is. You can't have the Judaizers saying about Christ, because it takes all three to participate in this function of the salvation. And if we go to Colossians 1, where ultimately we can see what Paul's mission statement is. And back here in Colossians 1, and we would have studied this under Colossians, and 28 and 29... is the fact that whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Again, what else is there? Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the ultimate end. I mean, of what Paul's preaching status is, that every man be perfect in Christ Jesus. And what's the way through that? First, salvation. Secondly, preaching of the word and teaching through edification and sanctification in your own rights. Ultimately, then, in glorification, that you are presented perfect in Christ Jesus. That we can be a changed person. And Pastor covered this very well. I mean, he on this morning and what he covered in his message about the commitment that we have to change lives as a result of salvation. And this, Paul's mission statement is to edify that we are edified as believers to the end fact that we would be presented, as it says here, perfect in Christ Jesus. What else could we ask for than being perfect, well done, thy good and faithful servant, as far as hearing those words? So this is the commitment that Paul has to the message that he's given, the word, seeing people edified through this preaching, gaining the knowledge of truth, and then applying it to their lives with wisdom and practical godly living. And that we can see that here. So moving on. So who is the recipient? So let's go on now from verse 3, and we'll move on to verse 4. It says, to Titus. And we covered this a little bit in the first week that I did Titus, is with some general overview of Titus. But from the fact is, Titus, we know, is one of Paul's converts. And he says here, mine own son after the common faith. So we can conclude from that he is one of Paul's converts and his disciples. Now, the thing about Titus, he was purely Gentile home. And as I shared in the overview, it was Paul that refused to see Titus circumcised. And there's some thought that as they went to the Jerusalem Council, he was the example set as a godly person, changed life without need of anything else but salvation, that he did not have to be converted to Judaism through the Judaizers' message and be circumcised before he became a Christian. And that he could have been used as an example of that because he was not circumcised. And yet he was a Gentile convert. And to be served as that example of what we know in what Titus did, and we'll cover a few things of Titus, of his ministering to Paul after salvation, and he didn't have to be converted to Judaism first. to be used by God or be circumcised? And we'll see that. And, you know, we can see that the discipling thing here, or discipling, is at work within Paul. He's discipling Titus. It brings him joy to receiving that he was receiving this truth, that he was growing in his spiritual life, and he was serving by his side. And we know that it was after Paul's first release from the prison in Rome that he returned to Ephesus with Timothy and left there and went to Macedonia. And after writing 1 Timothy, he visited Crete with Titus, and that's where he left him behind. And Paul went on to visit something else, but he left Titus behind. And Titus, you know, joined Paul also in Nicopolis and sent Titus to Dalmatia. But the tradition has it that Titus was in Crete for his remaining life, and that's where he spent the rest of his ministry. So, but he really, he did show his love for Titus. And let's go back now. He's mentioned 11 times outside of Titus. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7 and read verses 5 through 15. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 7, here we see Titus is involved in the church at Corinth when Titus was traveling by his side and serving in Corinth by Paul's side. And remember this, the Corinth was a spiritually carnal congregation. So, you know, and the thing that you have to be aware when you're working in the environment of the spiritually carnal, those that are secular in their thoughts and practices, that you don't become one of them. I mean, it's very easily that everybody drops to the lowest common denominator. And if that is, and here we see that Titus was able to distinguish himself from that and not lower himself to their level. So let's go back here and read 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 15. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that were cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, 1 Corinthians, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for this his cause that suffering wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we were for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even as our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And an inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, and how with fear and trembling you received him. So, you can see here, Titus came back to Paul and showed the success story. And as it says here, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians as far as trying to get them straight in where they were. And Titus was there during the time because he delivered the letter. And so he is ministering to these people in Corinth in the follow-up to them being admonished by Paul. And he was able to keep them through to the point of repentance. And you can't ask for one man in leading in this as far as delivering the message and following through on implementing what Paul was having done there and then coming back to Paul to report on the joy and the success that was there based on Paul's words of admonishment and the way he chastised them and the beings that they were at the time to correct the situation, which they did. And Titus brought that back. So it really does display that maturity that Titus has. And again, remember, he's a Gentile. He wasn't converted to Judaism first. So this is setting the stage for Paul to use him as proof that you don't need to be converted to Judaism. So it's very important to see the effect of the work that's going through Titus as far as this setting the scene for a Gentile being this effective in the ministry for Christ and not having to convert. So it shows his maturity. Well, let's go on to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 18. Let's read that. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? And here we have the fact that he was motivating these people and helping others as needed with the purest motives that he had. So he is motivating. To make a gain here, it wasn't the nature at the expense of others or to use it for his own personal gain, but he was really and sincerely motivating and helping others in need with the purest of motives. And he had that genuine heart of commitment to Christ and his church, his motivation being service. And it says, did Titus make a gain of you? No. We walked in the same spirit. We walked not in the same steps. It's the fact that he was there with them, to stand alongside them, to be there to minister and to be there to nourish them and to help them as far as not gaining at the expense of others for his own personal advantage. So his motivation was he had maturity in displaying the spiritual and emotional maturity and a motivation and a heart of commitment to Christ and his church. Let's go on to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So here we see him referenced as the merciful Titus and compassionate, because it references directly as far as what we see in 12:18. And we have sent with him chapter 12, and that was in, there we go, I turned the page again. Yes, chapter 12, verse 18. Now I'm in chapter 8, verse 16. I'm getting straight here. 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Again, the fact that he was showing merciful and compassionate heart and just sensitive to the true needs of others. So we have maturity that he had in the faith. He had a motivation in his commitment to Christ and a genuine heart for helping others. And then here, naturally, we'd expect a merciful and compassionate heart. And now 2 Corinthians 8, the next verse, verse 17. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. Again, he was optimistic. He had an enthusiasm and a healthy optimism. He was driven, he wasn't there to be accepted. He was there to fulfill the letters of the law that Paul had read in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. So he had this mental optimism that was driving him and that he was enthusiastic about it. But he wasn't there to be accepted by the crowd for success or achievement. But he was at this inward, or because of a Godward focus and a positive mental attitude that he maintained. And that the fact that, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. So again, he had this mental optimism. And back in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, which we read already, and let me go back there again in 2 Corinthians 7. It says, and not by his coming only, by his consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive, same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. And I forgot to read verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. But he was moral in his basis that we see here. The ethical soundness that he had and the ability to do what was right, regardless of the cost of following through. At Corinth, given the situation, just reading their condemnation letter at 1 Corinthians, he probably heard a lot of feedback being on the front line with the Corinthian church. And it's clear that he probably heard a lot of criticism of Paul And again, as I said before, it's easy to fall to the lowest common denominator and fall to that level of those around you. Rather than lifting them up, you fall to the level of the crowd and be part of the gang. But he chose to maintain his loyalty, as we see here, because of the change. The fact you see is his heart didn't change. It was the Corinthians that changed, and they changed their heart and the effect that he had on those there at Corinth. So we can see that, you know, from Titus and what in the example set is, one, he was mature in his faith. He was motivated to help others. He had the merciful heart, compassionate. He was optimistic mentally, and he is moral in his basis and had the integrity and soundness to do what was right in the with the crowd around him in the world. And that should be no different than what we see ourselves in the world today. That's what we face each and every day in the world. Not that we are reading a letter from the epistle, but we have the Word of God that goes with us each and every day, and we need to display these same things and characteristics that Titus was displaying in a hostile environment, because we're saying the same thing to the world around us. Now, it's not the church, but it is a lost world. And unless we maintain those characteristics ourselves in our changed lives, being after salvation, is you lose your effectiveness and you just become adapted to the world's standards, conformed into their image, as Pastor said this morning, rather than conformed into the image of Christ. So we need to be the Tituses of this world today and being that difference as he was in Corinth, as what the examples are being set. So if we go back to Titus, we can see then, and as we go on, Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. He couldn't be more proud of who Titus was and the ministering he had in Corinth. So then he says, grace, mercy, peace. He brings out the three factors. Grace and mercy, we know, are a gift of God that bring our salvation. So the grace that he offered so freely in giving us a gift that we didn't deserve, and then mercy that he didn't give us what we did deserve, which is hell and the punishment being banished there immediately. So he says, he fulfills very quickly here with Titus the fact that grace, mercy, remember the source of your salvation, the grace and mercy that you receive from our holy God as a gift of God. And then peace. What is the outcome? And we had stressed this through Colossians. What is the peace that we have? Not the absence of war and the peace that we would define in today's, but the blessings that we have from God from our salvation. The peace that passes all understanding, that takes our hearts and minds and puts us at rest. It really is the reason why we are different from the world around us. The world cannot have peace. The lost world, I say. Because there is no peace in this world not knowing the reason why you're here, not knowing the eternity of values or why we exist, if we're coming out of the molten stew of the water and everything else in creation through evolution. Is that all life is? At the end result, they become some supreme being? No, we are the gift of God and created in his image. And the result of that mercy and grace that are offered here is you have peace, which is the blessings of God. The other thing that's shown here in moving on is grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if you remember back, we had talked about God being referenced as the faith of God's elect in our salvation. Well, here it's just the opposite. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ both represented as being part of our salvation. And previous we saw God referenced us as our Savior, and now we have our Savior being referenced as the source of that grace and peace that we should have each and every day. And again, just remember the context here, being the Judaizers and linking the deity of Christ with God certainly wasn't something that they wanted to hear in their legalistic mindset of the Jewish faith, but of the Judaism. But here he was trying to make a point, and that he was emphasizing the fact of the new character that Titus would have in his new faith, and the fact that he was his own son after the common faith, which we saw in verse 4, and then following grace, mercy, and peace, which is that faith, the basis of his faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then we get to verse 5. And he's setting things out here And I think what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go on to verse 5, and I'll come back next week and talk about the other things. But let's go with, as far as what he's identifying here, as far as setting things in order, is what he's saying in verse 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set us in order the things." And the real thing here, set in order, is, and you know, the word that's the root here is ortho. And I think you can apply those things very immediately if you think of orthodontist and you think of orthopedics. So if you keep that reference in mind, when it says here, set in order, those are the things that should come to mind. Because what are things that are in mind? Either your teeth or your bones. So are set in order from a break. And that's really what Paul's telling Titus to do here, is the fact that he should be setting things in order, those things that have become crooked, and putting things back into the place that they should be. So that's the key that is being told Titus as far as setting things in order, because there's things in front of him here that need to be straightened out, that have become crooked, and they need to be put back in place. Like I say, it's derived from orthodontics and orthopedics. So if that's the word that comes to mind when you see set in order, then you have a visual interpretation of what job Titus has to do. He's either a dentist or a doctor. So working on the church at Crete and helping them straighten things out. And the other things that we see that were not right, so let's see, what are the things that he's straightening out? There were some things not right that he was set to do and that Titus was to correct. But one of the things is doctrines. So let's go through Titus here, just a few reference verses to see what doctrines, just to highlight, when it says straighten them out, put them back into order because they're broken and crooked, is which of the things he's talking about. So let's go to 1:10 and 11. If we read Titus in 1, and I'll read 10 and 11, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." So we see doctrinal practices here, and we'll get into the details of this, but there's doctrinal error that's coming out here. And then if you go on to 13 and 14. "The witness is true," or "this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Remember the context of the Judaizers. So here he's warning about doctrinal error and what the influence it has there, and we'll get to this. I'm just pointing out these are some highlights of what Titus's task is that he's facing when he was told these things need to be fixed and set back in place. And then chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou these things which become sound doctrine." Again, that he's supposed to be correcting the things that need to be so they have sound doctrine, which implies they don't have sound doctrine at this point in time. So he's supposed to be making sure that they are taught those things to develop a sound doctrine. And let's see, the next thing is practices. So we have doctrinal error, and then we also, if we look at it here, we see practices. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 12. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Well, I don't think I'd like to be classified as that as a church. So those aren't very kind words as far as how they're living their lives. And I know they don't translate well, but it says the Cretans are always all. It doesn't even say, well, some of them are. This is like the entire conservative party or the Republican. So as far as it just kind of blatantly says all, and it says the Cretan, and it says they're always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. So I don't think that's a reflection that any church would want on themselves as how they live their lives. And moving on to chapter 1, verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." Wow, those are some pretty strong words. And we're going to go through this again. I'm just highlighting. These is what Titus has been sent to fix. So these are the broken things, the crooked things, the broken bones, the crooked teeth that they need to straighten out and fix. And let's go on to chapter 3, verse 9. "But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Again, just creating this sidetracking discussions, and the world so easily does that. Here he's talking about the church, is getting things off topic and getting stuck in those useless conversations and foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. Like I say, we'll get into this in detail as we go through this. But these are the things that are the practices that they have, that what Titus has been set to fix and to correct, to straighten out. And we really need to reflect on our lives because, you know, Crete, we said, came back and was probably foreign from the work at Ephesus, and a lot of Christians came back to the island and they really didn't have leadership established. This wasn't a place where Paul went as a missionary journey himself onto the Isle of Crete to establish leaders and churches. So this is a secondary result from a missionary journey he had in a region local to this, that they all went back and formed their own little groups and churches, but were being led astray because they didn't have a mature leader. And they didn't have those sound doctrine. They didn't have the leadership in place. So we can see how very quickly things can go awry. And I think we need to keep that and reflect, at least in our own self, you know, every church needs to reassess where it's at. Because this doesn't happen just in a day. It's not like you flip a switch and all of a sudden you find yourself over here. This usually happens over a course of time. And if you really had never had strong leadership, I can see that going straying off very quickly. If you're led astray by every whims and tales of everybody around you trying to sway you like the wind blows and coming in and saying, oh, you believe this, you need to believe this, you need to believe this, and it's all not sound doctrine. So we need to be considering that every church needs to be continually looking and correcting and refining, that we need to reflect back on where we are, why we're here, and straightening things out that need to be adjusted when there's little things. And we're not getting to the major fracture where we have a bone sticking through the skin or whatever else that we find that needs to be corrected by this orthopedic, that, you know, it's already way beyond where we should be. And that we need to set things in order. And things that are wanting is what we see here in verse 5. It says that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, those things that are out of place that need to be adjusted, that he needs to set these in order, as we know, that moral and theological problems that need to be fixed. And what are the things that he's identifying here as far as how to do that? Well, the one thing that he needs to identify is in chapter 2, verse 2. And this is one of the problems that they have, is they don't have sound leadership. And you can see in the second half of verse 5, it's ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And it's very clear in chapter 2, verse 2, that sound leadership, it says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. There is no examples. There is no maturity here. Just because you're old doesn't make you mature in the faith. It doesn't come by default. It comes by sanctification through the years. So it doesn't say that if you have the elders here, which would normally mean and refer to elder or older gentlemen, is it doesn't here. It's really talking about those who are mature in the faith. And they have older men issues that have maturity, because that's what he's saying. Remember in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thou things would become sound doctrine. Then right after that, it says, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith. That means they're not. That's a problem he has to fix. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 3. He's an equal opportunity accuser. The aged women is the fact likewise, that they be behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So here we see that women, it wasn't just the aged men, it's also the aged women that they are lacking maturity in this. And let's go on to 4 and 5 of chapter 2. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. They need to be counsel of those who are younger, immature in the faith. This is no better picture than to see the passing down from generation to generation of mature Christians to the immature Christians, both the aged men and the aged women, setting the example first, but not just setting the example, as it says here, that they may teach the young women, and that to be the example and to teach them. And we'll get into more detail on this. And then verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. If you don't have a mature older men, aged men, what do you expect the young men to do? Those are immature. They're not going to have good examples to set, to live by. If they don't have mature, if there's maturity issues amongst the older men. And then finally, 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and please them well in all things, not answering again. Again, workers, employees in the place, as it applies today, but here the servants that were converted to Christianity needed to be good servants and obedient unto their own masters. Forget the situation you're in. You never live under the circumstances. Yes, they're slaves, bond slaves, but from the fact that they still need to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. And we covered that under the different categories of the work life, family life under Colossians, of what that all entails as being a good employee. So they need to establish leadership, both of older men, older women, being there to counsel those that are less mature, and then also being a good steward in the workplace, being leaders in the workplace. And knowing the mission that you have, and to establish a godly leaders and qualified leaders. Because what's he countering? He's countering the fact that, one, in verse 10, I already read this, but for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. He's countering. That's the battle. They're competing for time in leading these people in Crete for their direction that they're going. So those are the battles he's facing. And you have to have strong, mature leaders to be able to combat that. And also from the fact in 3:9, when I read that, the foolish questions you get into, those are immature, might go down those rabbit trails because they're led astray. And it's not worth pursuing those questions or those arguments when they don't have anything biblically to do with any relevant fact, just to throw things off topic. So you have to have sound spiritual leadership to be able to overcome this and be a moral example. And again, as you see here, because as I read, there are most of them here are of the circumcision. The influences have, the Judaizers, you know, just imposing whatever ceremonial requirements they have or of the old covenant that they would have, the requirements that would be of that on the Christians. So, but the people that Paul wanted following him was to lead men and women to Christ, nurture them in the faith, give them eternal hope, and provide a loving spiritual leader is what he's telling Titus that he needs to establish in these leaders. And I think we can see this back, and we'll close with this, but let's go back to Acts 14. In Acts 14, in verses 21 through 23, we see, and this is Barnabas and Paul and Derbe, and reading 21 through 23, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again unto Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord unto whom they believed. We see very clearly the example that was set here that Barnabas and Paul in following these parameters. First, in 21, they preached the gospel and had taught many. So one, they preached and people repented. Responded in faith in Christians, in Christianity, in their salvation. Then he nurtured them in the faith and edifying and instructing them through their own sanctification. As what they did here, they returned and confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and teaching, encouraging them, and to give them hope that they would have, the fact that they would hope, commended them to the Lord. And give them hope for eternal hope that they would have in the life they would be living, and that loving spiritual leaders would be there to stand by them as they exhorted them and seeing their response. So we see the model here that a church that's established in Crete, that Paul wants Titus to go in and establish these things. and getting the need for sound spiritual leaders on board. And we can see that there is a requirement to have, because of the things you end up, you know, Crete is an example of a church. What happens when you don't have sound spiritual leaders, mature leaders in charge? When a church forms, they can be easily led astray. And the first thing to do is to establish that leadership. And we'll get into that leadership and the qualifications of it next week, and the importance of having qualified leaders and mature leaders in leading a church, as the requirements that Paul sets out here in Titus and what he should be looking for in these elders that should be leading these local congregations and the battles they're facing, both doctrinal and practical errors that are in the church at Crete. And we'll leave it at that, keep you in suspension until next week, and we'll stop there. So the rest of the